Let's take a minute and pray together. Our Father, as we now enter into this very special time of opening your word, we pray that your word will be powerful in our lives. And Father, I pray that this message will hit the hearts of the ones that need it today, and that each of us will find application in our own life, that we will be more suited for you, that we will be better for you, that we'll make a greater impact in your kingdom because of your word. We ask that you bless us in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as we continue our study of walking in Christ. It's over in the book of Matthew where Joseph gets this message. You shall call his name Jesus. And then he gives a reason. For he will be the one who saves his people from their sins. Mary gets a little different message in the book of Luke. As the text tells us that when she found out she didn't have a baby, she said, there's no way that's possible. I've not had sex with anybody. I can't be pregnant. And God knew that was the case. And God answered it and he said, the Holy Spirit will overcome you, will come over you, and you will have a child, and that child will be conceived by me, by God the Spirit, and that child will be the man God, the God man. He will be both God and man. No one ever like him before, no one ever like him since. He will be called the Son of God. I want us to think about the reality of who Jesus is, because I think we miss this a whole lot. A lot of people through history have talked about who Christ was. It's a little too small for the screen, I know, but Pilate called him the man without fault. It was Descartes who called him the unsurpassed. It was the great Napoleon who called him the emperor of love. Jesus was called the highest model of religion by Strauss. And it was the Epworth Herald who reported John Mill's words that he is the guide of humanity. There are many philosophers that talked about Jesus, and historians like Leakey, who called him the highest pattern of virtue. And then you look at the words of the German philosopher Immanuel Kant, who called him the Holy One. And then this great British social activist who said he is the divine flower of humanity. He was called by the French atheist the greatest among the sons of men. Doesn't matter if they're historians, philosophers, atheists, infidels, transcendentalists, who called him the youth with God in his heart. Or it was Francis Cobb who called him the regenerate of humanity. We could go on and on, but there are many, like Owen, and then many people who made great references to Jesus and who he was, and they're powerful. Even Gandhi called him the innocent one. The Dalai Lama called him the reincarnate Buddhist. In fact, he said that he was reincarnated as Buddha. Everyone tried to lay claim on who he was and what he did. Gorbachev called him the first socialist. But I want to suggest to you that every one of these folks fell extremely short of who Jesus is. It's Thomas who will come along and declare who he was and who he is and who he is to all of us here today, my Lord and my God. Or it's God himself who spoke of Jesus, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. As we think today, I'm going to do something today that I've never done in my preaching before, and nothing revolutionary or unbelievable, just I've never gone back-to-back and re-preached the same text, but after last week I started looking at it, and I thought there's so much I left out. And looking, this text in Colossians chapter 1 is so very rich. We already read it together today. But I want us to look at it today because I think it reveals to us the relationships that Jesus had with so many. And we're going to walk our way through the relationship that Jesus has with God, with the cosmos, the universe, the world itself, the relationship he has with others, the relationship he had with so many. And we'll close by talking about the relationship that he wants to have with you today. And I hope that this lesson will impact your life and that you'll look at it from the standpoint of what does this lesson say to me and to my life today. Again, we already read together Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. We're not going to reread them again, but I do hope that you've got your Bible and that you've opened to this great text by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But let's begin by thinking today about the relationship that Jesus had to God. Now, if you're in Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 15. It says that he is the image of the invisible God. Hear those words again. The image of the invisible God. And that's who he is in his relationship with God. That word image is a neat little word. It's the word icon. It's where we get, in your cell phone, you've got those little buttons on the front of it. They call them icons, you know. That's the same general word. It's the same idea. It's an image that represents something else. And so he is the image of the invisible God. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Bible says that God created man in his own image. There's that word, according to his own likeness. Humanity, that text tells us, was created by a divine pattern. We were made. We were created on the sixth day in the image of God, in God's likeness. Now, if you don't mind me going down a separate path for just a moment or so, that is not true of any other creature. No matter what creature you talk about, there's no other creature that was created in the image of God. Now, those of you who hate me, you'll hate me more. That's why your dog or your cat can't love you. They don't have the image of God in them. And I know we can argue about that and joke about that, but the reality is that your pet fish and the orca whales and the slug worms are different than people. We share a physical, biological features with the rest of all of creation because we were made to share the same environment. But when it comes to man, he has a complete, unique feature different than anything else that was ever created. He was created in the image of God. It is a spiritual trait, both ontologically, as to our being, and ethically, as to our understanding. Man is like God. Man alone can reason. You can train a pet chimpanzee to learn to respond to stimuli to get more bananas, but he will never ponder why he does that. He'll never consider why it happens. Man possesses emotion. Man expresses will. Man understands artistry. I'm not going to go there. Man uses complex language. Man expresses language far beyond any other form of any other creature. Man experiences love. Man is defined as having being and is defined as having meaningful relationships. God, the three in one, is a God of relationship. He created us to have relationships with one another. But our text in Colossians says that he is the image of the invisible God. Man was created in God's image, but man is not God. Christ is the image of God and is God. Man is not God, but is created by God. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9, we read a text that says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." This is the clearest statement in all the book of Colossians, maybe in all the Bible, that expresses the deity of Christ. In him dwells the fullness of deity in bodily form. Now, that doesn't say and doesn't mean that God put deity in him. It means that he is deity. All that God is, He is deity in bodily form. He is the glory of God in a human form. We are to share that same emotion and attention to who He is. And we're to understand that He and God are one. Paul says, in fact, I want us to look at a number of passages for a few minutes that emphasize this because it's so powerful in the text. He was in the form, Philippians chapter 2 says. He was in the form, that's the word morphe of God, the form of God. But he thought it not something to be grasped, but equal with God. He emptied himself. In other words, he was equal with God in eternity, but he did not hold on to it. He was willing to give up that equality, that advantage that he had, to take on the form of a servant, to be humbled to death so that we could be saved. Hebrews 1 says it another way as it speaks of Christ. It says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. His exact representation of God's nature in human form. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of God. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the replica, the exact copy, the precise copy. He is God in visible form. And that word icon, ekon, is the very best word that Paul could use to say that Christ is the precise portrait of God. It's so clear in John chapter 14, Jesus has been spending a lot of time with his disciples. He's been around them over and over again. And in verse 9, Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been so long with you that you do not realize who I am?" You know what he's saying in response to that? Philip had said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, as you read on, "Do you not believe that I and the Father are one? He who has seen me has seen the Father." The scriptures are absolutely clear, and we need to hear it in a postmodern world. Jesus is God. Jesus puts God on display. Look at his life, his miracles, his deeds, his attitude toward others, toward people who are struggling, to the problems of that, toward children, toward life, toward religion, toward sin. It is all the attitude that God has. So first of all, we see his relationship with God. He is God, God the Son. Second today, I want us to notice his relationship to the world. This is powerful and beautiful. Verses 16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and in earth." Now just stop there for a minute. In 6 days he created everything. I want you to think about the creation for just a moment. The vastness of the infinite space that exists, the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything flying around in space, the complexity of life on earth. I want you to think about this important fact. It says, by him all things were created, both in the heavens. Whether you take the world's most powerful telescope, the 30-meter telescope currently being constructed in Honolulu, he created everything you can see with that telescope. Or you take the most intricate microscope, all things in heaven and on earth. The most intricate microscope, the Titan cubed, as far as it can look down, 86 billionths of an atom it can look at. And it was all created by him. John 1 says it this way, "Nothing that has been created was created without him." In Genesis 1, God created. In the beginning, God created. In John 1 says, it was God the Son that did that creating. He is God, heir to the universe, creator of everything. Everything exists in him. He was life. And everything that he created was good. In fact, 7 times in Genesis 1, it says God made this and it was good. God made this and it was good. God made this and it was good. Everything he made was good. And when man finally comes along and stains the universe with his sin, it is God who steps in and says, I will make it good again. I will make it permanently good. He is the agent of creation. Romans 11, verse 36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That text says everything came from him. Everything has been given to him. And someday he will gather everything in the universe in this new creation to his own glory. He is a creator. How important it is for us to consider the reality of who he is. And verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, if we look at that verse for a moment on the screen, I want us to think about this powerful verse. It's much deeper than you ever considered. There's more to it than may appear. The text says, he is before all things. Well, that's just logical, isn't it? If you're the creator, if you created everything, you have to be before the things you create. You couldn't draw a picture before you were born. You couldn't have a thought before you existed. He has to be there before everything. That's why Revelation chapter 22, verse 13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He was before all things. That simple statement speaks to Christ as being eternal. He is the only one who existed before creation. But not only that, there is this beautiful aspect of his relationship to the universe at the end of verse 17. As you read on, it says, and he holds all things together. Or the ESV says, in him all things hold together. Excuse me, that's the New American Standard. This has been a dilemma of scientists for years. The quantum leap. How can something go out of existence in place and come into existence in another place and never transverse the space in between? Now, if that was a little too deep for you, let me be a little more specific. A nuclear physicist wrote the following: everything that exists in material form is made up of atoms. We understand that, right? An atom has a nucleus, infinitesimally small, and in that nucleus are positive neurons, protons, and they exist in the nucleus of every atom. Physicists know that they repel each other. And so this physicist came along and he asked this question: what holds the nucleus together? Or here's how he said it. He had a direct quote from him. Why don't they all fly apart? If they're opposed to each other, why don't they blow up? Why doesn't every, to quote him directly, why doesn't every atom completely explode? The physicist went on and he said, every object is made up of potential nuclear explosions. There is no specific reason why atoms don't explode. And on the other side, from a human standpoint, it is extremely difficult, even in this modern age, to split an atom. It takes massive amounts of scientific effort even to get to a place where we understand the atomic structure. And it's difficult to split an atom that by its very nature should explode on its own. It's hard for scientists to split them. This physicist said, all the massive nuclei have no right to exist. They should blow up instantly. Some power holds them together. Listen to his words. As yet, the secret has not been discovered. He says, what holds them together? It doesn't make any sense. Well, yeah, it does. Colossians 1, verse 17. And in him, all things hold together. Isn't that powerful? The scientist comes along and says, I don't understand it. We try to split an atom, but we can't split it. It's so difficult. But by its very nature, since you have these negative and positive in the same atom, it ought to blow up automatically. How does it hold together? Why is it we can't do it the way it looks like it should be so easy to do? And Peter comes along in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says, the day is coming when he will take the entire universe and through an atomic explosion, implosion, the text says the elements, the very elements of the neutrons will melt with fervent heat. The deists say that God started everything and left it running and is waiting for it to run down. That is not true. This entire universe would explode if he did not hold it together. And the text says, by his own powerful. How powerful is he? You think the story of a few fish and loaves being divided among 5,000 people on a hillside in Galilee is something? That was nothing to him. Look at him who holds every atom in the universe from exploding. He makes a universe a cosmos instead of a chaos. The laws of nature are not laws of nature, they are laws of God. Nature is a word we use to say to describe what we see, not a word to describe the power behind it. Mother Nature is no force. God is a force. There's only one word to describe the power behind nature. That's God. The Lord. The psalmist said, the firmament shows his handiwork. But quickly moving on, third, there's a relationship to the angels. And go back to verse 16 for a minute. With regards to the angel, it says that everything that is visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Well, how do I know that's talking about angels? Well, here's the reason. Over in Ephesians, Paul uses the same language in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He's seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And in chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But here's what the text says in Colossians 1. He is Lord over all of those. He is the authority over all of them. Apparently, there were some in Colossae, where this book was written, some Colossian Christians, who were trying to convince people that Jesus was an angel. Guess what? There are still people that believe that. That Jesus is just a super angel, some kind of supernatural being over all the angels. It's a very popular thing through the ages to say that Jesus is some angel created by God, descended from God. That Satan was a bad angel and Jesus was a good angel, and Jesus is a good, powerful angel, and Satan is a bad, powerful angel. No, this text says he created even the angels. In fact, turn a page in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Even when he was dying on the cross, the body on the cross, the Spirit says he went and he declared triumph over the angels. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through his cross. Good angels cannot add anything to his fullness and his richness and his resources. They're Christ already. And evil spirits cannot take anything away from him. And one day he will send the evil into a lake of fire, and the holy angels will worship him forever in his presence. Fourth, look at his relationship to the church. I want you to notice verse 18. It says that he is head of the body. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he will come to have first place in everything. Now, you've heard that text, many of you, all your life. He's the head of the church. In these two verses, there are four great truths about Christ. I don't have time to give them all to you, but I want you to notice a couple of them. The first is the most obvious. He is the head of the body. But I want you to think for a minute what a perfect metaphor that is. If you don't have a head, your body doesn't function. And there are churches all over our world today that are not functioning because they've stopped looking to him as a head. They've stopped accepting and acknowledging the fact that he is the head over all things. Your body cannot function without the brain. Now you think about this. Listen carefully. Science still has not caught up with God. It's trying to, but it hasn't. And it probably never will. But anytime science disagrees with God, you can bet this fact: science is wrong and God is right. And it's only a matter of time before they begin to figure it out. For when this verse was written, people thought that the way that you could tell if somebody was alive was if they were still breathing. And years went by and they began to say the way you could tell somebody is still alive was if they still had a pulse or their heart was still beating. And then years went by and they began to say the way you can tell a person is alive or not is if they still have any brain activity. Science has confirmed the theology of Paul in choosing this metaphor. The brain sends all the messages that make the body function. He's ahead over the church. The religious groups, cults out there all over that are headless bodies. This text is saying he is the guiding, the directing, the domineering one in the church. He expresses his will through his word, through the power of his spirit. The second thing you notice here is he is the beginning. The beginning there does not mean like the beginning of time. It means a preeminent one. He is the one that gave life to the church from the very first. The third thing we notice is he is the firstborn of the dead. That doesn't mean he was the first person to rise. He brought people back from the dead himself. What it means is there was no one else like him. Not chronologically. There's no one ever like him who will ever be raised by the dead. Eventually, everyone will be raised, John chapter 5, by his very power. But he is the premier one. So, he's superior. Now, why does Paul even write this here? Here's why. We do not worship some dead superhero. He is a living, life-giving, founding, ruler, still present in the life of the church. But Paul's not done. He closes that section by saying, so that he will have the first in everything. One final statement, really. Verse 19. And this may be the most wonderful of all. Look at it in the text. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Chapter 2 and verse 9 were already mentioned that says, the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. This text says, the fullness, for it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, someone misunderstood this verse. I want you to listen carefully. This verse does not say the Father made him God. He didn't. He was already God. He was eternally God. This is something God was pleased to give him, a fullness that God was pleased to give him. What is it? You go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the fullness that He got. The fullness of grace and truth. The fullness that is in Christ is fullness that's of grace and truth. All grace, all truth, all divine love, all righteous judgment, all divine forgiveness, all adoption, all inheritance, all sanctification, all holiness, all wisdom, all strength, all knowledge, all understanding, all peace, all joy, all comfort, all spiritualities. The fullness of everything is found in Christ, so that it is never in our lives Christ plus something else. And I don't know what you're waiting on in your life to make your life full, but it will never be full until Christ is full in you. And if Christ is not full in you, there will always be an emptiness there. He is all you need by divine design, by divine intention, by divine purpose, by divine experience. He is sufficient. So, what does all this verse have to do with us? Where does it really relate? Well, Tom already stole some of my thunder this morning. It really relates back to verses 13 and 14 of this text. Before he launches into this great, eloquent speech of who God is and who Christ was, listen to it. who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You want to talk about relationships? The marvelous power of the relationship of Christ to this world and how he holds everything together by his very power. About his relationship with God, where he is one with God. Those are great truths to ponder. But here's a great truth to take home. It's in him and him alone that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This great one that holds every atom in the universe together, that keeps it all from imploding or exploding. He cares about your life. He gave his blood for your sins. Now, what is it that's keeping you from obeying him? That's keeping you from living a life that is his fullness? What is it that's getting in the way of that? What excuse is it that you have for not coming to him and obeying his gospel? If you've not been baptized, what is it that's keeping you from saying, he's all I need? I've been looking everywhere, and he's there. Today, if we can help you in that, whether you want to come forward or talk to one of our elders or grab me after and say, listen, I'm ready to become a Christian. There's a neat thing in this text that I don't have time to deal with today. It's really about the confession of Jesus. That word will be used about 43 times in the New Testament. And almost every time the word is used, it's talking about us confessing Christ. But we talk about that so flippantly that we miss this important fact. When we're confessing Christ, you know what we're confessing? We're not just saying Christ. We're confessing, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by saying that, we're really saying that Jesus is God the Son. So what is it keeping you from confessing him this day? From being baptized into him today? What is it to keep your relationship from him being all that it can be? If we can help you, will you come while we stand and sing?